Let's open our Bibles together tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we began a five-part series entitled Advent Grace, thinking about the grace of God as given to us in the giving of His Son for our salvation. The letters G-R-A-C-E for grace that we're thinking about this month stand for the words gospel, redemption, announced, in Christ, effaced. Tonight, we're going to look at redemption. This morning we looked at the gospel, and that the gospel from Romans chapter 1 is from God about Jesus for sinners. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus. It is the good news of God that salvation has now come to us. Grace has arrived on the scene in Christ. Tonight we want to think about the doctrine of redemption. And Ephesians chapter 1 is one of my favorite portions that deals with the wonderful doctrine of redemption. Actually, the doctrine of salvation is covered quite fully in verses 3 through 14. We're going to read that together. Well, I'll read it for you and you follow along. But I want you to think about the role of each member of the Trinity in our salvation, because that's what's described here in verses 3 through 14. It's the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. All those verses is one long sentence, beginning with this wonderful pronouncement of blessing to God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, or the Beloved One, could be translated. In Him, that is the Beloved One, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Did you notice the repetition of that phrase, to the praise of His glory? Over and over, Paul makes it very clear that the goal of God's plan of salvation is His glory. The end of all things is the glory of God. He has chosen to save us as sinners. Why? Because it is to the praise of His glory. It is because for all of eternity, we will be giving praise to God for the glories of His grace. If we are going to be giving God glory for His grace for all of eternity, it would be a good idea to start now, wouldn't it? God is amazing in His grace toward us. But verses 3 through 6, I just want to summarize the whole passage for you. 3 through 6 deals with the role of the Father. The role of the Father in salvation, that is, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the role of the Father, chosen in Christ. We as sinners, God has graced us with His mercy and His blessing. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, before there was ever anything potentially in us. His choice was not dependent upon anything He saw in us, but it purely His love and grace. And then verses 13 and 14 deal with the role of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit, when we hear the message, when we listen to the message of the truth, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to our mind, applies it to our heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives birth to our spiritually dead corpse, according to Jesus in John 3. And it is then by believing in the Word of God that we come to life. It all happens in an instant. The working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And He seals us. At that very moment then, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then that Spirit is given to us, verse 14, as a down payment, a pledge. It means a down payment of our inheritance. In other words, the first of much more to come. The Spirit of God present within us is a guarantee that the fullness of our salvation is coming in the future. God doesn't give His Holy Spirit to people and then take Him away. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have Him forever. Because He seals you. In fact, Ephesians 4 says we're sealed unto the day of redemption. So that's the role of the Spirit. Well then, between those two sections is the text I want us to look at tonight, verses 7 through 12, which deals with the role of the Son. The role of the Son of God, which is redemption. Jesus has redeemed us by His blood. I want you to notice three works of Christ in the text. First, Jesus Christ purchased our redemption. That's verses 7 through 10. Jesus Christ purchased our redemption. There are many Hebrew and Greek words which make up the doctrine of redemption, but you put them together and you form a basic definition, and this is what it is. Redemption is the freedom from slavery by the payment of a ransom. It is the purchase of liberation. So Jesus has freed us from the slave market of sin and Satan, the family of Satan, the slave market of sin, and all of the punishment and consequences and eternal condemnation that comes with it. And He has purchased us out of that and put us into a whole new situation, a whole new relationship with God. He has paid our ransom. He has purchased our freedom. Redemption carries three basic ideas. First, that we are redeemed from something. That is sin. We are redeemed from something. And that is the state of sin and its guilt and condemnation and punishment. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So we've been freed from sin. Freed from its penalty. We still struggle in this life with its power. Eventually, in the end, when we see the Lord, we'll be free from the power and the presence completely. He has given us the freedom to be. He has given us the power to be free from sin in this life. If we are trusting in Him and walking in Him and walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, at the same time, the reality is there is this war within us between the flesh and the Spirit. And so there is that war that will continue until the day we see the Lord and we are freed finally from the very presence of sin. We are redeemed from that, bought out of that. Secondly, we are redeemed by something. Not only are we redeemed from something, that of sin, but we are redeemed by something, that is the death of Christ. To redeem something or someone requires a payment. So what is the payment? The payment is the death of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So the death of Christ is that which has paid the price. That is the price of our redemption. We are redeemed by the death of Christ, by His shed blood on Calvary. And then thirdly, we are redeemed to something, which is a state of freedom. So we're redeemed from something, sin and slavery. We are redeemed by something, the death of Christ. We are redeemed to something, which is a state of freedom and forgiveness. We are then called to release this state of freedom to the Lord who has bought us to live in that. Romans 6:22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. God owns us. He purchased us. He paid the price of His Son's blood to purchase our salvation, to redeem us. Well, that's a quick overview of the doctrine of redemption. Now let's look at the text itself. And I want you to notice, as we think about Jesus Christ purchasing our redemption, I want you to notice three aspects of redemption in the text here. First, the price. In Him we have redemption through His what? Blood. We have redemption through His blood. The payment that God's justice and righteousness required for our sin was the blood of His sinless Son. When God warned Adam and Eve, He said, if you sin, you shall surely die. Death was the consequence of sin. Death was the payment then that God required for our sin. But it had to be a perfect death. It had to be the death of the perfect sinless Son of God. Bulls and goats would not do. It had to be the sinless Son who would give His blood. And the blood of Christ, that term, if you look at that throughout the New Testament, really entails all of what Christ suffered for us to redeem us. All that His suffering entailed on our behalf. So the literal sacrifice of Jesus on the cross paid for our redemption. That was the ransom that God required. Simple question. How could He have paid that ransom? How could the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, have paid that ransom without a human body? He couldn't have. He had to experience death. Eternal God had to experience death. Think about that. There's only one way for that to happen. Eternal God has to become man so that that man can experience death, which is God's consequence for sin. Death is the price. The blood is the price. The writer of Hebrews says in 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. None at all. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Because Ezekiel wrote, the soul who sins will die. That's the consequence. The consequence of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus gave Himself in our place. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. The contrast here in the context is a contrast of the old covenant and the new. Speaking now of Christ as the high priest in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the goats and the calves, that was a type of the heavenly temple and the heavenly interchange between God and the Son offering Himself for our sins. It is the blood of Christ that is paid for. for our redemption. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom for many, a payment. To give his life as a payment. The one and only acceptable payment. So that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That's the price. Well, then we see the results. The two results of this redemption. The first is forgiveness. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. To forgive means to release, as in a debt. It means to release the debt that you're holding against someone. So when you forgive someone, you're saying, I will no longer hold this against you. I release you. That's why you'll often see the phrase, the freedom of forgiveness. So that's really what it is. When you forgive, you become free. And when you are forgiven, you become free. Because you are released from the debt that someone is holding against you. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, for he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So God rescued us and put us into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have the release, the freedom of forgiveness. I love Psalm 103, that God does not hold our sins against us anymore. Probably the best illustration of forgiveness is given by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. If you'll turn there with me. Matthew 18, we have the parable that the Lord Jesus told in response to Peter's question as to how many times he ought to forgive someone. Peter thought there ought to be a limit on the times that you forgive someone. And so he asked the question in Matthew 18:21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, no limit. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. How much debt do you think that he had just been forgiven? Well, 10,000 talents was 15 years of salary. So do some math. You know what your salary is. You know what your annual income is. Now multiply that times 15. That's what this man has been forgiven of. But that slave, the one who had just been forgiven, in verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, that is one day's wages, calculate that in your head. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So this guy is forgiven 15 years of salary that he owed. And as soon as he's forgiven, he goes and tries to choke a guy who owes him one day's pay. What do you think the witnesses of this situation would think? Well, let's see. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt. I forgave you 15 years of wages because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, forgiven him one day's wages in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That is a very strong warning. This is the kind of forgiveness the Lord Jesus has given to us. In his blood, we have forgiveness. Whiter than snow. Fully clean. God doesn't hold any of our sins against us. Why? Because Jesus has paid for them already. It would be wrong for God to say, okay, Jesus paid for your sin, but now I'm going to still make you pay for it. No, it doesn't work that way. Isn't this an incredible gift from God? Forgiveness of our sins? And you all know that we don't just need forgiveness the day we're saved. We need forgiveness constantly. We need forgiveness every single day, even the days when we don't recognize it. There's a second result, and that is knowledge of God's will. Look back to verse 8, which he lavished on us, that is his grace. He lavished his grace on us. So he's not stingy. He doesn't give little doses of grace, but he pours out grace in semi-loads full on us. And in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So another result of redemption is the ability to know and discern the will of God. Mystery in the Bible is not something like in an Agatha Christie whodunit novel. A mystery in the Bible is something that was once hidden for the purposes of God that has now been revealed for the purposes of God. So prior to salvation, what Paul is saying, prior to us being redeemed, we really could not know the will of God. Prior to having the Holy Spirit within us, we could not know the will of God. And the reason for that is because our mind was still corrupt and our mind was still controlled by our flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. So before salvation, we could not understand the Word of God. We could not understand what the will of God was for our lives. But at the moment of salvation and God gave us the Holy Spirit, light bulbs began to go off in our minds, right? Some big ones, some little ones. Some spotlights, some little night lights. But the lights began to go off. We began to understand his word. And he gave us insight. This word insight refers to the ability to display wisdom in action. Practical knowledge for everyday living. To the Colossians, Paul wrote of the mystery which had been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So God has manifested his will to us. That he's done this all as a result of redemption. He's done it because of the kind intention of his will and his purpose. God is so kind to us. There's never a day that we don't benefit from the kindness of God and the grace of God. And to know the will of God, what a gift this is. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12 that we are to renew our minds with the word of truth so that our lives will be transformed. And as a result, we will do the will of God. We will prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, those are the results of redemption. Let's look at the scope now, verse 10. The scope of redemption. What does it cover? With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So the scope of redemption includes all things. All things created will be affected by redemption. It doesn't mean trees and animals are going to get saved. What it means is all of creation is going to be saved, in the sense of all of creation will be redeemed and restored to newness of life. A day is coming when all of creation will once again be under the headship of Jesus Christ. Right now, Satan has been given a very long leash. He has a lot of authority in our world. It's authority God has given to him, and it's delegated, and he'll be held accountable for it. But he's got a really long leash in these days. But there's a day coming, the fullness of redemption will be complete, and all of creation will be redeemed. Look at Romans chapter 8. You see, the apostle teaches us about that. There's a new world coming. There's a new earth that's on its way. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Well, pick it up actually in 18 to get a little context. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What helped Paul to endure suffering in his life was thinking about the reality that someday all will be redeemed. All of creation. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We look around at the beauty of creation. It's gorgeous, but it's nothing like what it's going to look like. It's nothing like what it once looked like before sin. It's now being corrupted. We see death and decay alongside all the beauty. But there's a day coming where no more corruption, no more death, no more decay. The creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. But for now, it says, verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All of creation is groaning and waiting for that day when it's going to finally be delivered. And not only this, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Every time we get some kind of a physical affliction, as believers, don't we long for the day when our body will also be redeemed? We'll have a whole new body. We'll all be cancer-free in heaven. Be no disease, no afflictions of the body of any sort. Completely redeemed, made new again by God. And this is all part of God's work of restoring things back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, when there was no sin. Well, Jesus Christ purchased that redemption for us. He purchased it with the price of His blood. Notice the second aspect of the work of Christ, verse 11. That is, Jesus Christ provided for our inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Past tense, it's something we already have. We already have an inheritance, and this is not an inheritance of things, but this refers to our position, our spiritual heritage in Christ. That is our riches in Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are rich beyond imagination because of our connection to Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. We're citizens of heaven, right? Not citizens of earth. Our greatest citizenship is in heaven. That's where our inheritance lies. Our inheritance isn't here. This life will be filled with much grief, much struggle, much pain, much evidence of fallenness and corruption. But there's a day coming, a glorious day coming, when we will experience the citizenship that we have in heaven and all of the riches that belong to us in Christ. See, that's what Paul had in mind when he gave his testimony in Philippians 3, when he says, whatever things were once gained to me, the things that once were so valuable to me, I've counted those things as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ is everything. He's our inheritance. And verse 11 tells us we already have it. We have obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to His purpose. What more could we want? And God is working all things after the counsel of His will. All things that are happening in our lives and in our world are being moved by the sovereign hand of God for the accomplishment of His will. He's sovereign over it all. What a comfort that is in times when we don't understand what's going on and we don't understand why what's going on is going on. And we say, Lord, somehow I trust that You are working all things after the counsel of Your will, according to His purpose. And His purpose is good. So Jesus Christ provided for our inheritance. And then thirdly, look at verse 12. Jesus Christ produces our praise. To the end, this is what God is moving toward. The end of our redemption is this, that we would be to the praise of His glory. The end of our redemption is that because we have hoped in Christ, we will then be to the praise of God's glory. That is the goal of God's plan of salvation. The ultimate goal of salvation and the purpose of salvation is the glory of God. Notice verse 6. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, that is, in Christ. And verse 14, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge, and this is because it is all working to the praise of His glory. Jesus is the one who produces praise in our hearts. He's the reason we have to praise God, that He has done all of this incredible work for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is amazing. We think about the culmination of all things in Christ for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 26, talking about the final resurrection. The last enemy that will be abolished, verse 26, is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. It's all to the praise of God's glory. All things are being subjected to Him, and then all things that have been subjected to the Son will then subject to the Father, so that all glory will go to God, that God will be all in all. See, it's not about us. Like we saw this morning, the gospel isn't about you. The gospel isn't about me. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and the glory of God. God is saving sinners, not only because He loves sinners and he's merciful toward them, but also because he's building an army of people from every nation, tribe and race and tongue who will give praise and glory to God forever. And God will finally get all of the praise that he deserves forever, for all of eternity. See, it's knowing that and understanding that that leads us to then say, okay, Lord, I want my life here and now to glorify you. If I'm going to spend my whole life glorifying you for your grace, then I want my life now to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. So continue to do your work. Continue to purify. Continue to convict. Continue to bring to repentance. Continue to revive. Continue to do all those things which produces more and more praise to the glory of your grace. Because that's what we're going to do for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, just thinking about these things is amazing. It's so humbling to us because we don't have to think very far back to remember a day when we really had no hope at all to praise you. No hope at all because we were still lost. But Lord, you have been so merciful and gracious to us. You've been so good, so patient, so kind. Like Peter says, you're so patient that more and more will come to repentance. You were so patient with us, and your patience continues for our lost relatives and friends and neighbors and co-workers. Father, we long to see them come to know the Lord Jesus and to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will just do a wonderful work in our hearts in the days ahead. I pray this week that you would, in very particular ways, just bring to the forefront of our minds the reality that if it were not for your grace, we would not be able to endure one more moment of life on this earth. But it is because you are so merciful and you give us new mercies every day, and you saw us in our pitiful, lost condition, trapped in mud, drowning in a sea. And you didn't just throw a life preserver for us to grab onto, but you dove into the ocean yourself, grabbed hold of us, raised us to new life, rescued us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come to this earth, to a corrupt earth, to live and dwell and work among corrupt people. Thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for obeying the Father. And Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes and our hearts to apply the gospel to us that we might be saved. O Lord, work in the hearts of those that we love who are lost. Please draw them to yourself. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.